I know a lot of our visitors had to get on the road, but if there's a few left. And just to let you know, we've been going through the parables in our Sunday afternoons, and today we find ourselves in Luke 18. So we're going to look at Luke 18, two parables. One writer actually called them the prayerables, because they're both about prayer. I thought that was kind of interesting, kind of cute, and it helps you remember, but two parables. We're going to read a verse in Matthew 23, which kind of, I'm just reading it just because it kind of summarizes both of the parables we're going to look at. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Matthew 23, verse 14. And it says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And in this verse you find kind of a summary of the two parables we're going to look at. You devour widows' houses, that has to do a little bit with the first one. And for the second one, for a pretense you make long prayers. But let's read Luke 18. That was kind of the parables in a nutshell. But Luke 18, and we'll read the first two parables here. And the Lord Jesus, "Then he spake a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And the second parable here. "Also he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we trust that God will bless his own word to us, just the simple reading of it. So we're going to kind of look at a broad picture and then kind of zoom into the parables at hand here. And just to think about the Gospel of Luke, because I think that's important when we're talking about these two parables that have a bit to do with prayer. The Gospel of Luke, we know, is the Gospel about the Son of Man, and it looks at the perfect humanity of our Savior. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, it presents the Lord as the perfectly dependent man and the one who is always coming to his Father, his God, in prayer. So Luke is really a gospel all about prayer, and we see that throughout. It starts off with about a prayer of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and it says, "Your prayer has been heard." And it starts off with prayer, and throughout the whole body of the book, it's all about prayer. Luke includes more teaching on prayer than any other gospel, and also, and which is what we're looking at today, some of the teaching of the Lord, and it also includes the Lord himself in prayer more than any other gospel as well. And I just want to quickly go through some of the times where the Lord was found in prayer. There's actually seven times, and just to mention them, and it kind of comes into play later on. But in Luke 3, it says, "After it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened." In Luke 5, it says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6, "He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." In Luke 9, "As he was alone praying," again in Luke 9, "he took Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray." We heard about that in worship this morning. In Luke 11, "As he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." And then in Luke 22, as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So there's seven times, and that would be a really interesting thing just to look at those times when our Savior was found in prayer. But there's also a lot of teaching that the Lord does. In Luke 6, he says, "Bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you." In Luke 19, it is written, "My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And Luke 22, which we'll refer to a bit later, "But I have prayed for thee," talking to Peter, "that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So there's really ample proof that Luke is a gospel all about prayer, the Lord teaching about prayer, and the Lord actually found in prayer, at least 7 times that we read of. So it's a gospel about prayer. So if we zoom in a little bit closer, these parables are found within a section that is about Jesus going to Jerusalem. So right after the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that Jesus he sets his face and his direction towards Jerusalem, and from Luke chapter 9 to 19, he's on his way to Jerusalem. So that's the section that this falls within. And within that, even further, I know it's sometimes hard to remember these outlines that people come up with, but there's another section that this falls within, and it's the proper response to the presence of the kingdom. So there's a lot of teaching within this section, and the teaching here that this falls within is teaching about faithfulness, and the first parable falls within that, and teaching about humility, which the second parable falls within that. So just by way of introduction and background. So let's look at chapter 18 itself. And it, again, is a chapter that's all about prayer. Throughout the whole chapter, we can see that. Warren Wiersbe had a nice little outline, and just share it with you. He has a nice way of summarizing things. Verse 1 to verse 8, we have confident prayer in the widow. Verse 9 to verse 17, we have an arrogant prayer of the Pharisee. Verse 18 to verse 34, we have an ignorant prayer of the rich young ruler. And then in verse 35 to 43, we have the persistent prayer of blind Bartimaeus. And of course, there's the first one can be thought of as persistent as well. But you see prayer throughout this whole, not just the gospel, but this chapter in particular, especially. There's also many neat connections within this chapter. These two parables connect to the other portions in chapter 18 in many different ways. Blind Bartimaeus, we already mentioned, he demonstrates persistent prayer. You can see that. He also prays the prayer of the publican, "God be merciful to me," or "Lord, have mercy upon me." So that links to parable number 2. The rich young ruler carries on with the attitude of the Pharisee as one who trusted in himself as well. So there's a link there. And then it talks about little children right after the parable number 2, a Pharisee and the tax collector. And children, of course, characterize the right approach to God and their humility and the way they come to their parents, come to the Father as well. So there's different links there. So let's look at parable number 1. Now we've zoomed all the way, and now we're looking at parable number 1. Now, it doesn't really matter. I mean, some people call it the parable of the unjust judge, and then I thought, well, it really should be called the parable of the persistent widow. But really, the Lord refers to both of them. In verse 1, he tells you the reason why he's going to tell the parable. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. But then he also again refers to the judge. We hear what the judge said. So it's really the parable of both, of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. There's really no emphasis on maybe one particular as well. This parable links to the previous chapter. It's always neat to see the portion in context. It links to the previous chapter because it talks about the coming of the kingdom. So it can be almost seen as an add-on or an addendum to the previous chapter 17. But it also, of course, links into chapter 18, the chapter about prayer as well. So it links to what's before and what's after as well. There's two main characters in this parable. The first one is the widow. Now we know that historically, and thinking about widows, especially in that day, there would be individuals who would be considered very poor, very powerless. This particular widow seems to have lost everybody, not just her husband, but maybe other relatives. She had nobody to speak up on her behalf, no one to carry her cause, and that was probably fairly common in that day as well. So she was someone who would be considered marginalized, pushed to the fringes of society. And we know that, we'll look at it as well, God is someone who looks after these people. And also, the Apostle Paul brings that out, to look after widows as well. So God is always remembering these people. Widows were someone who were often taken advantage of. We read that in Matthew 23 already to start off with. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." So potentially that's what's happening in this parable itself, that someone's taking advantage of this widow, whether it be a Pharisee or someone else, but just taking advantage of her kind of marginalized position. They think that no one's going to hear her voice, so they can take her house or take her money from her. But this woman had something. Something kept her going. There was one thing that kept her going. She had everything else against her. She had no money. She had no family. She had no voice in that society. But something kept her going. And really, that's what this parable is about. Her persistence, her insistence, her resolve, the reason she got up in the morning. We can imagine that she would get up and she, you know, if it was this day, she would maybe take the bus down to the law courts. She would find that judge and she would wait outside his office for him to come there in the morning. She would be there at his coffee break. She'd be there during the recesses of court and different things like that. And she would persist and bring her cause before this judge day after day after day. And this is something that the justice of her cause, she knew that it was wrong what was happening to her and she wanted justice. And because of this, she just persisted. And you can imagine someone who just, with all their hearts, went after this and pursued this. So she would hound this person, maybe going to his house, ringing the doorbell after hours as well, just constantly coming. So this is the characteristic of the widow, that she had something that kept her going, something that made her so persistent. And let's look at the other character, the judge. Now, again, just some historical background about judges in that day. And I obviously didn't know this, but judges, I understand in that day, they would take bribes well in advance of a trial, I understand. And so it would be kind of, the trial would be kind of a formality. The outcome of the trial would already be decided beforehand. And, it was just, like I said, a formality. So this widow obviously presents a problem. She's someone who comes unannounced. She has no money to, you know, decide the outcome of the trial. And it's a real annoyance for this person, just if you think of the historical context of the corrupt judges as well. And this was something, unfortunately, that apparently has been throughout the history of Israel and in that time as well. Even in Isaiah 10, verse 1, there's a verse. "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they prescribe to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." And we see this, of course, right the way back that we've already mentioned people taking advantage of widows, but especially even judges and that sort of thing, robbing them of their justice. Someone like Samuel's sons as well. It says his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So for, you know, thousands of years in the history of Israel, the judges were taking bribes and were not being just as well. There was a perversion of justice. So that's just a historical background as well. But this judge, he was unwilling to help. It says that he did not regard, in verse 2, he did not fear God nor regard man. And again, it says that later on. "Though I do not fear God nor regard man." So he was totally unwilling to help this woman. He did not want to help her because he did not care for her. He did not regard man in general, but he, of course, did not care for this individual person. He did not care for the widow at all. Had absolutely no interest in her whatsoever. But also, he did not care about man in general. He had no sense of duty even towards his fellow citizens in that day as well. And you think, you know, the society makes up the laws and they put this person into power. You think that he would have some kind of sense of responsibility or obligation to the people that put him in power, that he would uphold the laws. I looked up just for interest, I guess, in Canada here, for instance, like a lawyer or a judge has to be a practicing lawyer for 10 years of experience. He has to be active in legal societies, do charitable work and volunteer work and make a significant contribution to the legal profession, and then go through a series of steps and applications, and finally, after this whole process, they finally become a judge. And, you know, I'm sure in that day there was some kind of similar process that they had to go to. And you think that he would at least feel obligation to the people who put him there at all, but he had absolutely no sense of obligation or duty to his fellow man. He did not regard man, and especially not this woman. But more importantly, he had absolutely no regard or fear for God. And he had not a sense of duty before God as a judge. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, it says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Actually, it says in the fear of God. Exact opposite of what this man, he did not fear God. So even just thinking of Scripture, if he was just a Jewish person following Scripture, he would be obligated to God to follow the Scripture and be just, and be a just judge according to the fear of God. So he had no obligation with Scripture, or even a sense of duty just as a Jewish person following God. But also, even more than that, he did not fear the consequences of what he was doing. He did not fear the Lord. And we mentioned that just in passing before, but our Father in heaven has always been one who has been looking after the outcast and the person who has been pushed to the fringes of society, the person who has no voice. And you see that throughout Scripture, that there's multiple Scriptures that are devoted to the widow and the fatherless and care for them. And God makes provision for them throughout time and throughout history as well. And I'll read you a verse that, you know, if I was this judge, this verse would strike fear into my heart. But Exodus 22, verse 22. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless." So it's very interesting. This is exactly what we're talking about here. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me. And here we have a woman who is persistently coming and crying out as well. So he didn't feel an obligation to follow Scripture or to follow just, you know, this, a sense of duty towards that. But he didn't even fear the Lord and what might happen to him, because, you know, there's specific verses that deal with this as well. So in the end, what did he care about? Well, he was just getting worn out, and he was getting tired of this person coming, constantly interrupting his meetings, interrupting his coffee breaks. He was getting wearied. I understand the idea of being weary there is being hit under the eye, or a black eye. He was getting, it was his personal well-being, his personal well-being, I guess, that he was worried about. It was nothing to do with man or to do with God. So basically, how can we interpret this today? And I think the general interpretation of this is that we need to look at the unjust judge in contrast, of course, to our loving Heavenly Father. It's not a comparison in any way, it's a contrast in this parable. So the judge was unjust, he was uncaring, he was actually even more than just uncaring, he was annoyed that this person was coming and wanting him to do his job. You needed an appointment to come see this person. You had to, he even had limited power and limited resources as a judge. There was only so much that he could do. And he, of course, just had kind of a civil relationship to this widow. So that's the judge. But if we look at our Heavenly Father, he's righteous, the only one who is perfectly righteous. Instead of uncaring at the person's coming, he wants you to come to him. He wants you to bring your petitions to him. You know, you need an appointment to see the judge. You can come to our Heavenly Father at any time of the day or night. The judge had limited power. Our Father has all the resources of heaven. He has all unlimited resources. You know, you think of Joseph, the picture of Joseph in Egypt with the storehouses, and he had everything at his disposal. And just a picture of our Father who has everything at his disposal to answer our requests, our petitions. And of course, this judge just had kind of a, not even an acquaintance relationship with this widow, kind of a civil relationship or something. But our Father, our God is our Father as well, so it's a family relationship. So it's so much greater. But then if you look at the widow too, we are in a much more privileged position than her. She was someone who was on the fringes, an outcast. Not an outcast, but kind of marginalized and pushed to the edge. But our position when we're coming to our Father is so much greater than someone who is pushed to the edge. In fact, we're the exact opposite. We are people who are slaves to sin, but we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. We are taken out of the slave market of sin. We were set free, and not just left there. We were, you know, placed in the kingdom of His dear Son. We were made children of God. We're made sons and heirs. And you think about how close we are and what great position we have. So if you put all these things together, if this poor woman, and, you know, considered insignificant in that day, was able to get this judge, unjust judge, to listen to her by persistence, How much more will God listen to us, our loving, caring Heavenly Father, one who wants us to come to Him, and He wants to hear from you. How much will He care for you, one who is a son or a daughter, one who is in a privileged position in Christ as well? So it's really a contrast, and you can really take great encouragement from that as well. And we'll look at that in a bit. So that's the general interpretation of this as well. But I think the application really is actually very Jewish in character as well. And I think it's really talking about a godly Jewish remnant in this chapter as well. So if you look just for some proofs of that, I don't necessarily think it's talking about the church and the rapture, but rather more like the Jewish remnant in the tribulation looking for the second coming of Christ. So it follows chapter 17, which is talking about the second coming of Christ in judgment, not the rapture. We find there that people are taken, but it's not taken in the rapture. It's actually taken in judgment as well. So it's talking about something different than that. The widow in this story was asking for vengeance. And some authors feel that, or commentators feel that, you know, that's not really a Christian concept, asking for vengeance. That's something maybe that might be more to do with Israel in character as well. So that might be something as well. But also within even this chapter, or this parable, number one, it talks about the Son of Man coming as well. And we know it talks about the elect as well. And we know there's going to be a faithful remnant of Jewish people during the tribulation as well that will be looking for the coming. And, you know, in Matthew 24, I think, so I haven't been here for all, unfortunately, all the parables. I believe some of the other brothers have referred to this in Matthew 24 as well, and the second coming. So maybe we won't read the whole. I was going to maybe read the whole portion, but we'll just, some highlights there. It says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold," in verse 12. "And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And I think in Matthew 24, it's really talking about the faithful remnant there, and not necessarily, it's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about people waiting for the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation as well. So if you take that all into consideration, that really this parable is for encouragement for those people to persist in prayer during a really difficult time, really a time of tribulation. We know we're not going to go into that, but we know the time of tribulation is a terrible time. We've learned about that in the past. And once you learn it, usually you remember a lot of the details of that, because it's just things that really just, you can't really understand the terrible things that are going to happen during that time of tribulation. So it's a very difficult time. So this is a very important parable, because it's an encouragement to these people who are in a very difficult time, and an encouragement for them not to lose heart. The Lord is coming, and to persist in their prayer. And their prayer will be a demonstration of their faith. It says, "Will He find faith on the earth when He comes?" And He will. I think He will. The answer to that question. But the persistent prayer is a sign of the faith that will be found there on the earth. So it may seem to them at that time, during the tribulation, these faithful remnants, the elect, that the Lord is delaying His coming. But the idea here is that He is in control, and that He has a plan, and that when judgment comes, it may feel like the judgment's being delayed, but when it comes, it will come speedily. It will come rapidly as well. And I think one thing I really liked about this chapter, and I think Phil mentioned it in prayer this morning, blind Bartimaeus as well. And I think there's a beautiful example even of this. If you take blind Bartimaeus to be a picture of the faithful remnants of the Jewish people, and you know how he cries out, "Son of David," which is really a kind of a Jewish title, a title of the Messiah. So he cries out, he's waiting for the Lord to come. He hears about the Lord coming, and he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord hears him, and the Lord stops. And we also hear he cries out all the more. He's told to be quiet. He persists. He cries out all the more. So there's really a strong link, I think, between that true story at the end and this parable as well. And just as a picture of that Jewish remnant who will be crying out, who will be persisting, and that the Lord will come. The Lord will hear their cry and have mercy on them, of course. So So I think that's really the true application, potentially. But of course, we can take an application to ourselves as well. And really, the application would be persistence in prayer. And we know that this is a very important thing in the New Testament. It's something that's mentioned very often. We can think of Paul, who often starts off his letters by talking about how much he's praying. Like Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And he says that in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Philemon, I make mention of you always in my prayer. And then he teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing as well. So it's something that's really saturated in the New Testament about praying continually, persisting in prayer. But even a great example of that, and we started off with that, is the example of our Savior in the Gospel of Luke. Someone who throughout his life, all his recorded ministry, he's found in prayer at every major point of his life. He's found in communion with his Father, the perfectly dependent man. But even if we just look at one circumstance, at the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at in a few more minutes in more detail, in Matthew 26 it tells us that he prayed three times. He prayed the same prayer, essentially, three times in a row. So he was one who was persistent in prayer as well. Now, when we think about persistence in prayer, it's really easy just to say that you need to continue praying. So I want to look at some of the difficulties that we might have with that, and some of the difficulties that I've had with that especially. And I want you to know this is a very hard topic to speak on because it's something that I'm so far away from. But difficulties I've had with persistence in prayer. So the original application is for hard times, for times of tribulation, times of persecution, times of sorrow. And I think at those times it is maybe... I might be wrong in saying this, but I think it's maybe easier to go to the Lord during those times. I remember there's a quote from Abraham Lincoln I've written down. It says, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. And I think that's true. I think we've all been there where, you know, you're going through a hard time and there's really no one else who you can go to. You can try going to other people, but you really can only go to the Lord. So I think we've all been there. But a difficulty might be going to the Lord persistently during the good times as well. You know, when everything is going well, you don't really have a care in the world, you might say. You know, your job's going well, things are looking good, your prospects are great, family's all healthy, everything's going well. And I think sometimes during those times there's a difficulty with persistence in prayer because sometimes it's hard. You lose that sense of neediness. You lose that sense of dependence on our Father. And I think it's sometimes hard. So I think we need to, even in the good times, we need to thank the Lord for what's going on. And we need to keep that sense of dependence in mind. And we need to look at others as well and see that they have needs as well that we can take to the Lord persistently in prayer. So looking on the things of others especially. So that might be a difficulty, persisting in prayer during the good times. Another reason might be that you feel like there's no reason to pray, that God is sovereign, and that everything is really worked out before you pray. The Lord knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. So really, what's the point? It's kind of a theistic fatalism or something like that. Just it's going to happen how it's going to happen, and you just kind of give up and thinking that there's really no reason to pray. But we know, and we've looked at it, that prayer is the most crucial thing, I believe, in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we know that we've looked at so many passages already, but just some more for you. Luke 11, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find. James 4, you have not because you ask not. And then we have those wonderful examples in the Old Testament of people who persisted in prayer. We think of Abraham in Genesis 18, who had those three visitors, and then two of them left. And he had that conversation with the one before the Lord. And he talked about preserving Sodom. And he said, if there's 50, would you spare the city? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10. I actually had to look because I couldn't believe that. I had forgotten that he actually went down like that. I thought he maybe went from 50 to 20 to 10. But he went from 50 to 40 to 30. He kept coming back to the Lord. He persisted in prayer as well. And we think of Moses as well, who says that he stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. So these are times when, and there's so many examples of people who came to the Lord persistently in prayer and made a huge difference in people's lives. as well. So we have ample, we just need to read a little bit and you'll find an example that, which I'm sure will be a source of encouragement to you, that things aren't necessarily worked out before, and that we can come before the Lord and He listens to us and He might change His mind, if I can put it that way. Or we might see His will. And just to leave you with another verse, James 5. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So it is an important thing to pray, even if you have that feeling that, and God does know everything, but it is something that we must do. Another difficulty with prayer, persistent prayer, is that maybe, and what these people might be feeling in this parable particularly, is that there is no answer, that He is delaying, and that He doesn't care, and that you feel alone. And maybe you've been there in your life too, that you have a prayer that you've brought before the Father many times, and you just don't feel like you're getting an answer to it. But there's some encouragement. So here's some encouragement from Peter in 2 Peter. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have to understand just a few things to keep in mind, if you're struggling with this today. You know, God doesn't view time the way we view time. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. He is not late or slack or loitering concerning His promises, and that He is long-suffering. And He is enduring a lot as well. You have to think of what our Father is enduring as well, that He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. I'm not really developing that, but just some encouragement from Peter and some encouragement from Paul as well. Paul is someone who we know went before the Lord. He says that he always was praying, basically, an amazing believer. But there's one thing in 2 Corinthians that he brought before the Lord a number of times, and it wasn't taken away from him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And you said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul, in his difficult thing that he kept bringing before the Lord and wasn't really getting an answer, he received in the end a message from the Lord that encouraged him. So really, I said this before, I may be kind of in error, but we're not really looking to change God, but I think more that we ourselves can be changed by continually coming to Him. I think we realize our dependence, and I think like in Paul's case, sometimes we're given the grace of acceptance. We realize that His grace can cover so many of our difficulties and so many of our problems as well. We realize that when we are the most vulnerable, often that's when we can learn the most as well. And often, and from personal experience too, often during those times when you're persistently coming before the Lord, sometimes that's when your fellowship is the strongest in your Christian walk, sometimes during those valley periods as well. So you can learn so many different things. You know, if you feel like the Lord is being silent, you need to keep continuing to come before Him. And you can recall, even we started off by talking about Luke, and the first prayer in Luke was Zacharias, a prayer that was answered. And likely he wasn't still praying that prayer. It says that him and Elizabeth were elderly at that point, probably, you know, quite a few years past the age of conceiving children. But the Lord still heard his prayer many, many years later. And maybe I'm putting that where it's not, maybe he was still praying that prayer, we're not sure. But, you know, you think that he probably had stopped praying that prayer, but so many years later, the Lord came and answered his prayer as well. So there is hope, of course. And one final thing to look at for a difficulty, and one thing a difficulty I've gone through, you know, do you pray to the Lord once and commit it to Him once? Or do you continually come back to the Lord with a matter? You know, does it show lack of faith to continually come before the Lord and persistently come before Him? Should you just commit something to the Lord once and leave it there and just say it's in His hands? And, you know, I think it's a difficult... I think it depends. But I think typically if something's on your heart, There's no better place to go than to the Lord on a continual basis, to keep bringing it before the Lord. And I think He wants to hear from you, and I think He appreciates having, you know, you realize your sense of helplessness. And I think every time you come before Him, you're admitting that you are helpless in that. We have the example, again, of Jacob in Genesis 32. I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he persisted hanging on to the Lord. And then, of course, the greatest example is the example of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, it says, He was deeply distressed over His impending suffering. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So He prayed three times while His disciples slept, and He said the same words. In Luke 22, and being in agony, He prayed the more earnestly. He said, it's a very touching scene when you think about it. The Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, coming before His Father three times about His physical sufferings that He's about to go through. And, so if you think about our Savior, He didn't just go once. He continually went back three times before His Father. So I think there we have proof that it's good to persist and bring something always before the Lord as well. And we know our Lord received some necessary help at that time. He received some strengthening by an angel, and He received the strength of just communing with His Father as well. And I think every time we go before Him, we can receive strength for maybe just that one issue that, you know, that you're always thinking about, and you don't know whether just to leave it with Him or to continue to come before Him. So, as a summary, we don't have very much time to deal with the second one. At the end of this parable, basically, to anyone in this meeting, any of the believers here, if there's something on your heart, or even if you're struggling with your prayer life, just don't lose heart. Persist in your prayer. You're talking to someone who wants to listen to you. You're talking to someone who knows you better than anyone else. And in Luke 22, it says that the Lord Himself prayed for Peter. It says, I have prayed for you. You're talking to someone who is actually thinking about you and praying for you as well. So just keep going. I know it's easy to say that, and it's a whole lot different maybe in reality as well. But even if one thing seems to be a roadblock in your prayer life, keep coming to the Lord about other things. Keep coming before Him in general and for other people as well. And I think maybe that other issue you might find that becomes resolved as you do that. So the second parable, we have a few minutes. If the first parable is an encouragement to pray and to persist in prayer, this is telling us how we should pray and our attitude in prayer. And the reason, again, is given right at the start of this parable, that there are those who trusted in themselves, they were confident that they were righteous, and also they despised other people. So two things: they trusted in themselves, and they despised others. They had a wrong view of themselves and a wrong view of others. So let's contrast these two people, the Pharisee and the publican. So the Pharisee, he stood, and I understand the idea of standing there is kind of standing up front, standing as if addressing a crowd, standing as if you're about to deliver a speech when he's praying. Whereas the publican, the tax collector, stood just in a normal posture, but he stood afar off, and he stood with his head down, and he beat his chest as if he was beating the place from where all the problems were coming. We know that these things are born in the heart. Sin. So he beat his chest as well. So there's a contrast there. The Pharisee prayed with himself. It says, and the Lord actually says that. He prayed thus with himself. And the prayer, in the end, the prayer was all about him. He mentions himself multiple times, five or six times. I did this and I did that. And we know that the publican, he prayed to God. He did not pray just with himself, but he prayed to God. The Pharisee spends the bulk of his time comparing himself to other people and also kind of glorying in his own so-called righteousness as well. So he was confident that he was righteous, and he was confident that he was better than other people. Whereas the publican, the only thing he was confident about was that he was a sinner. And that was the only thing I think that this man had when he came before the Lord. So in the end, the Pharisee was a boastful, his prayer was a boastful one, and the publican's prayer was the one of a broken man. And again, the Pharisee, we mentioned this, he had a wrong estimation of himself and others and God as well. And the publican, he had a right understanding of God above all, and then I think the other things would fall into place. So the lesson to learn at the end of this is not to trust in yourself, but to trust only in God. And of course, that's a fundamental truth for salvation, but also on day-to-day Christian living as well. And then the rich young man, we mentioned that before, is a further demonstration of that. But also, do not despise others. So we should esteem others better than ourselves, that we're told in Philippians. One man said, be hard on yourself and easy on others. I've seen that on a little plaque somewhere, and it always stuck with me. And I think that's a good thing to remember, not to despise other people, especially in prayer, of course. So, just practically, what is our attitude in prayer when we come before our Heavenly Father? Are we addressing God, or are we addressing an audience? Now, that is a kind of a difficult thing, because when we pray this morning, we're obviously aware that there's other believers around us, and it's kind of a corporate worship, so we're praying with each other, basically. So you're including other people in that as well. But really, we shouldn't just be addressing the other people. We should always remember that we are first of all talking to our Heavenly Father. I don't even know if I should mention the next one. It's pretty obvious, but do we compare ourselves to other people in our prayer? I've never heard that done as well, so I don't think it really, we don't have to go into that. Are our prayers self-glorifying, or are they Christ-glorifying? Are they God-glorifying? Do we spend most of the time of our prayers asking for things, or do we spend most of the time in our prayer in worship and just giving thanks for the Son of God? And that's a direct challenge to myself. What do I spend the bulk of my prayer? Do I feel like I'm bartering with God, or am I coming in humility as this man came? That's the key here, coming in humility. And like we mentioned, the little children afterwards as well, coming as if coming to a parent as a little child as well. So of course, our attitude should be one of reverence and respect, evidenced by our language and our attitude. We should come with awe as well, and we reflect on the glory of God. And what I think this is really talking about, coming with humility as well, like a little child coming to a father. So we'll just close with those thoughts there. And if you look at these parables, or the parables, I'm sure you'll find a real source of encouragement, as they've been to me.